The Father has done two things according to verses 4 and 5. He has, first of all, chosen us. Our Lord referred to that in Matthew 20:16. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many, that is, are called through the gospel, through the outward call of the gospel, but few are chosen. And then in Romans 8:37, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Tremendous words. But the Father has not only set his love upon men and women from eternity, choosing them to be saved, choosing them to be his, but he has actually predestinated them. That's the second thing the Father has done, having predestinated us. And we read of that predestination in a number of places. In Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And to what has God predestinated us? But to the full rights of sonship, as he says here, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Initial adoption is experienced in this life after justification, when we are instated in God's family and given the privileges of the children of God. But ultimate adoption is on that day when there will be the manifestation of the children of God, and it will be clear before a wondering universe that God has children amongst the sons of men. He will recognize them on that day and receive them into his heavenly family. To be adopted is to be children, it is to be heirs, it is to have an inheritance at last in heaven. So God has chosen a people to be the recipients of his special favor, predestinating them to that glory which shall be revealed. And the Father's ultimate purpose in all this is that his grace may be known and praised. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. There are three words in the first part of that sentence: grace, glory, and praise. I work from the end towards the beginning. Let me speak to you for a moment or two of grace. What is grace? Well, I could no doubt keep you all this morning quoting to you what great and godly men have said about grace, but two quotations will suffice. One is from Thomas Boston, who described grace as love and favor freely flowing without anything in the object to draw it out. That's very helpful. love and favor freely flowing without anything in the object to draw it out. Arthur Pink is a little more detailed, but he says that grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God, exercised in bestowing blessings upon those who have no merit in them, and for which no compensation is demanded. Nay more, it is the favor of God to those who do not only have no positive deserts of their own, but also who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought, and is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the object on which it is bestowed. Well, there is a shorter and longer definition of grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. This grace is attributed to the Father. And we know that that is right enough. In 1 Corinthians 1, 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. And in 2 Corinthians, similarly, chapter 1 and verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. John Bunyan writes, the Father, by his grace, hath bound up them that would go to heaven in an eternal decree of election. That is what the grace of the Father has done. It has included us in a purpose to save, separating us from mankind and intending us to be the recipients of grace and of glory. This grace arises from the nature of God, or from the very goodness of God. It is not from anything in the creature. It is not that God has shown his grace because the sinner was foreseen as lovely or worthy. The opposite. The sinner was foreseen as unlovely and unworthy. And that's why it wasn't love just. It was unmerited love. Undeserved love. It was grace. So grace arises from the goodness of his nature, but it is exercised according to his sovereign will and according to his good pleasure. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 19, we have those words, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. So graciousness is in God, but its exercise depends upon the adorable sovereignty of his will. And he bestows that grace on whomsoever he would. That is why we refer to it as sovereign grace. And distinguishing grace and free grace. Whitfield used to sign his letters in that way. yours through the sovereign, distinguishing, free grace of God. Now it is independent of merit. That can't be stressed enough. The election is called in Romans 11:6 an election of grace. And if it is of grace, then is it no more of works? So God chose us without regard to works. He chose us according to the good pleasure of his will in pure grace. And that is why Paul says, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now there is in the Bible a distinction made between purposing grace and dispensatory grace. Purposing grace is the grace which God evidenced in his plan or decree. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. And amazing as it is, God had thoughts to usward from eternity. And that is why in 2 Timothy 1:9, an important verse, Paul speaks thus, he saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, given us before the world began. His own purpose and grace. That is purposing grace, and it's the grace with which we are concerned here. But there is dispensatory grace. When a man like Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, when God works towards us in all grace, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That is the reception of grace, or the bestowal of grace. So God purposed grace from all eternity for his people, and he fulfilled that purpose in giving them grace to call them, to justify them, to adopt them, to sanctify them, and to glorify them in time. But whether we speak of purposing or dispensatory grace, the fact is that it's shown to sinners. And that's the amazing thing. It's shown to sinners. Sinners who are in a state of bondage, and sinners in a state of enmity. Such bondage and enmity as God perceived would exist from before the foundation of the world, and yet in spite of the fall of Adam, in spite of the ruin of souls, He determined to make some to live and set apart some for heaven. That's pure grace. Why is salvation by grace? Well, my friends, it's by grace for two reasons chiefly. One is the glory of God. The doctrine I am propounding these Sabbath mornings is one which humbles us very greatly. And I think that's the one of the reasons why men don't like it, because it is so wounding to pride. We like to feel that we have done something, that we have contributed something, even to our salvation. But what does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27 and following? God has chosen, he says, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That is why it is by grace. That is why God determined grace. That is why God bestowed and conferred grace. That is why salvation from first to last, from eternity to eternity, is of grace. That no man will be able to claim that he had an interest in it, that he had a part in it, that no man should glory in God's presence. All the honor and all the praise and all the thanksgiving in heaven will be to God, even the God of grace, sovereign, distinguishing, and free. It was for the glory of God. And secondly, it was for the comfort of sinners. Had it not been by grace, there would be no hope. If salvation is not by grace, then I abandon all expectation of being saved, because there is no worth in me. And if God is going to save me, it must be without respect to my ill-deserving. Nor would I hope to retain that salvation if it were not for grace. I would lose what I had very quickly if it was up to me to preserve it. But it is by grace. God gave it in grace. God keeps us in grace. And therefore the promise, as Paul writes in Romans 4:16, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure. It gives us an assurance. Grace is a wonderful word. It appears in election and predestination, but also in the whole contrivance of salvation itself, in God admitting a Redeemer, in setting him up before time, in laying up blessing in him, in proposing his work for sinners, in promising to save sinners through him, and then in losing none of them. It's all of grace. And we're not contending here for a view, my friends, or an interpretation, or a neat theological distinction. We are defending here the integrity of the gospel. It is a gospel of grace, the gospel of the grace of God, as Paul calls it. The second word is glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. William Googe says, glory is a transcendent word and comprises under it all manner of excellence. Scripture speaks of God's attributes or qualities as glorious. We read of the glorious majesty of the Lord in Isaiah 2. We read of his glorious power in 2 Thessalonians 1. We read of his glorious mercy in Romans 9. And when God would reveal to Moses something of himself, he said to Moses, I will cause my glory to pass before thee. And God passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And that was the glory of God. Every one of those attributes, every one of those characteristics was glorious. That is most excellent. Most excellent. And it is here ascribed to grace, the glory of his grace. Now God has a double glory, as theologians love to say. They speak of his essential glory, which he has in himself from all time unto eternity past, his essential glory, and his manifestative glory, the glory which he has shown to men. We're dealing here with his manifestative glory, the glory which he has made known, which he has unveiled, which he has disclosed. And it's the glory of his grace. The glory of his grace. What makes grace so excellent? Well, I could mention a number of things. The fact that it is so ancient. It is from eternity. You didn't decide for Christ and then God decided for you. Did not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that cannot be. I could not once have chose thee if thou had not chosen me. It is ancient. It is from a distant country, like precious things often are. It is from heaven. And it is laid up as something precious. It was laid up in the heart of God. Oh, it's excellent. It is excellent. And the more so, my friends, when we think there was no need to show it. God was under no obligation to show grace to any. He would have been perfectly God if he had created man. And if the fall had taken place, and if all were consigned to the regions of the lost, he would have been God. Unsullied God. And yet he showed grace. Who have first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. Romans 11:35. It's not that we put God under obligation by something we'd done, so that God was obliged to show us grace. We had done nothing except to deserve the justice of God and the wrath of God. But in his sovereign will, he determined not to raise up his wrath, but to pour out his grace. Oh, that's glorious. That's glorious. More glorious than the excellence of creation and providence, my friends. For in creation and providence, God shows his power and his wisdom and his faithfulness. But in the salvation of men and women, he shows his grace. Scripture itself bears testament to its glory. It speaks of abundance of grace. It speaks of the grace of our God being exceeding abundant. In this very letter, in chapter 1, he speaks of the riches of his grace in verse 7. And in chapter 2, he speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace. It is past description. No, it is past comprehension that God from eternity, knowing that I would be a sinner of the worst and vilest kind, loved me notwithstanding what I would become, and already was in his sight, loved me and blessed me and designed me for heaven. Glorious grace. If you say, what was it that moved God to frame the covenant of grace? What was it that moved God to appoint a redeemer for men? What was it that moved God to promise eternal life before the world began? The answer is grace. Grace. And it's therefore glorious, because when we trace back our salvation, we come to the grand terminus of grace. And if we trace it forward to eternity to come, it's all to the glory of his grace. So that brings me to this final word, praise. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The ultimate purpose in all that God decreed to do, in all that God expressed himself in, in all of that God bestowed upon sinners before the world began, the ultimate purpose was that men might praise him for everything. Praise is born out of a sense of the goodness and the grace of God. Thy loving kindness, says David, is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Psalm 63 and verse 3. God's loving kindness, his grace and mercy, his unexpected love to sinners moves us to praise him. And you know, my friends, there is no command more often repeated in the book of Psalms but to praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Praise him in the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him in the earth. Praise him under the earth. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And I cannot help but think this morning that this God is worthy of praise because of what he has done, and we are commanded to praise him far more than we do. Just to think that we might have been put beyond the possibility of ever praising him. We might have been left with the ungodly to curse him and blaspheme him. But God has entertained grace, and God has displayed the brightness of grace, and therefore in time and in eternity, multitudes of men and women will have cause and reason to praise God. The curtain is drawn aside in the book of Revelation. What are the glorified redeemed doing around the throne of God? They are praising God. Not one of them is saying, well, I'm here partly because of my free will. I'm here partly because I decided to follow Jesus. I'm here partly because, unlike others, I desired the salvation of God. Not at all. They cast their crowns before the Lord their God and before the throne of eternal deity. And they praise and praise and praise the name of the adorable God. And that praise, my friends, will never cease. It shall be the sacrifice of praise to God continually. What God did before the foundation of the world will have repercussion when the world has ceased to be. When God chose and predestinated a people for himself, that people who appreciate it more than they do now will have cause to make returns to God in the eternity to come. And what will we be doing in heaven? We will be lost, my friends, in wonder and in love and in praise. And the sinner will walk those golden streets and he will see those heavenly hills and he will never be able to get beyond the question, why, O Lord, such love to me? And the only answer to that question is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will not argue this point. I will not debate it in any assembly. I will declare it, and I will believe it, and I will praise God for it while I have breath, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.